Acts, the 25th chapter, as we continue our journey through the Bible. As we noted in the 24th chapter, the last verse, 2 years after Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea, and after Felix had been reigning for 5 years over the province, but 2 years from the time he met Paul, Porcius Festus, came to replace him. The rule of Felix had been so abusive, so corrupt, that he was finally recalled by the Roman Senate and would have been put to death except for the interceding of his brother Pallas, who was a close friend of Caesar Nero. And so he was spared the execution but was banished. Now, we know very little about Festus, even from secular history. The reason probably is that he only reigned for 2 years before he died. And so his reign was very short, and little is known about him. Most of the secular history from this period is found in the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian, and in Tacitus, the Roman historian. And so not much is written concerning Festus. But he came into the province, and after 3 days there in Caesarea, which was the Roman capital of the province, he went on up to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders of the Jews. It was a sort of political courtesy, a bit of diplomacy, going up to present his credentials to those in Jerusalem. And the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul. Now, the high priest has now been changed. Ananias has died, and thus there is a new high priest. And the other chief priest informed Festus concerning Paul. Their hatred for Paul was so deep that after 2 years, they were still plotting to kill him. They were determined that they were going to kill him. And so they desired favor against Paul, and they requested that Festus would send for him to bring him to Jerusalem. But their intent was to lie in wait and to ambush Paul and to kill him on the way to Jerusalem. You remember Paul left Jerusalem under a heavy Roman guard because there were 40 zealots who had vowed not to eat or drink before they had killed Paul. Well, this is 2 years later, and I'm sure they broke their vow or they died, one of the two, but no doubt broke their vow. But there was still that deep-rooted sense of hatred and anger against Paul. No doubt, because Paul was at one time one of their number. It's an interesting thing that today the Jews are able to accept you as a Christian if you're a Gentile. They often say that Jesus was the Gentile Messiah. And if you go over there as a Gentile Christian, they're very cordial, very kind, very friendly, and they can accept you as a Gentile. But if you're a Jew and you go over there as a Christian, you will meet with all kinds of persecution. They just can't stand that one of their number would become a Christian. They look at that as being a traitor. And so Paul, having been one of the number, now being a Christian, they were so angry that they were still 2 years later just festering with anger and plotting still to kill him. Now, Festus, no doubt, perceived their anger and maybe even suspicioned their intents. And so he answered that Paul would be kept at Caesarea and that he would shortly be going to Caesarea himself. And so he suggested that they come on down and that they might again make their accusations against Paul if there be any wickedness in him. So Festus promised that he would hear the case. Come on down to Caesarea. He wasn't going to bring Paul up to Jerusalem. And when he had tarried with them for 8 to 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day he was sitting on the judgment seat, and he commanded Paul to be brought in. So he came on back to Caesarea and convened the court, brought Paul in. Now, this is, remember, just he's only been in the province less than 3 weeks, just a little over 2 weeks, and he is facing his first problem, and that is Paul and the hatred of the Jews against Paul. So he convened the court, and when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and they laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. No doubt they took a long time, because Luke says there were many complaints, grievous complaints against Paul, but all of them unprovable, just wild charges. And while Paul answered for himself, he declared, "Neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all." I haven't really offended the Jews. That is legitimate. Nor the temple. I haven't profaned the temple. Nor have I sought to develop any insurrection against Caesar. I'm innocent. These, no doubt, were the charges that they were making against Paul. That he had profaned the Jews, he had profaned the temple, and he was trying to incite insurrection against Rome. And so Paul flatly denies the charges. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. Now, herein lies the breakdown in Roman justice. It's supposed to be impartial. To be just, you're not to really be influenced by persons, nor are you to show favoritism, nor are you to curry favor. But Festus, wanting to, just being new in the province, just coming in, was seeking to curry some favor of the Jews. And so he said to Paul, Will you go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? So Festus promised that he would go and he would oversee the Jewish council as they would bring their charges against Paul. It was not justice. It was an attempt of Festus to just appease the Jews and to gain their favor. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. You're a Roman judge. You realize that the charges that they have made have not been proven charges. I deny them categorically. And you know very well that I'm innocent. And thus, I should be standing not before their council in Jerusalem, but before the judgment seat of Caesar. If I am an offender, if I've committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. If I'm guilty, you can put me to death. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. So Paul exercised his prerogative as a Roman citizen, and that is to appeal to Caesar for the final decision. If a Roman citizen, unless he was guilty of murder, could always make his appeal to Caesar if he felt that he was getting an unjust decision from the court. Caesar reserved the right for the final disposition. And a Roman citizen had this privilege. Now, Paul was getting the runaround. Paul was innocent. He declared to Felix, you know that these charges are not true. Now, it's interesting to me. Paul said, look, if I've done something that, you know, deserves the death penalty, I'll die. But I'm not going to let you just turn me over to them, put me in their hands. We are not to put ourselves deliberately into a position of jeopardy. There are some people that are almost deliberately trying to get into trouble. They almost court trouble and disaster. That's not wise. Paul said, live peaceably with all men as much as lieth in you. Don't try to create a disturbance. Don't try to become a martyr. The man who seeks to be a martyr never is. And Paul was not willing to be martyred by the Jews on unconfirmed charges. So Paul appealed unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, he no doubt explained to them, look, he's a Roman citizen. It's been taken out of my hands. The moment Paul appealed to Caesar, it was no longer in the hands of Festus. Paul took it out of his hands. So he no doubt explained the Roman law to the Jewish council that had come down from Jerusalem to make these accusations. They said, I can't do anything about it. I'm helpless. My hands are tied. As a Roman citizen, he has the right to appeal to Caesar. So having conferred with the council, he answered Paul, "Have you appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." Now, Paul earlier had sort of laid out his travel plans of going to Achaia and then down to Macedonia and then to Jerusalem. And then he said, "But I also must see Rome." Paul had a desire to go to Rome. When he wrote his letter to the church in Rome, he expressed his desire to see them face to face, that they might be mutually blessed by meeting together, that he might impart to them some spiritual gift. His longing was to go to Rome, the heart of the world government. He came to Jerusalem. There he was put into prison. And that night, as he was sitting in the Antonio fortress, the Jews, having rioted for the second day and vowing to kill him, the Lord stood by him and said, "Paul, be of good cheer. As you have borne witness of me here in Jerusalem, so must you also bear witness of me in Rome." So Paul was assured that he was going to go to Rome. When Jesus said, "You're going to bear witness of me in Rome," you can be sure you're going to get to Rome some way or other. Now, I'm sure that Paul wasn't planning to get there the way he did. He was probably figuring on paying for his own transportation, but he got to Rome by courtesy of the Roman government, and they took him to Rome. But here he is on his way to Rome. Now, it's interesting, this is some 2.5 years after he expressed his desire. It was 2 years after Jesus had said to him, "You must also bear witness of me in Rome." It's interesting how that so often the Lord reveals to us a general overall plan, but yet many times there is a interval of time before God works out that plan. And sometimes in that interval of time, we begin to get a little impatient and we try to take things in our own hands and we start to figure out how we can help God out as though God needed our help. Doesn't God want me to go to Rome? You know, well, let me figure out a way here, you know. And you know, it's God's purpose. The Lord told me I had to also bear witness in Rome, but the Lord has also his ways of fulfilling his purposes in our lives, and we've got to watch that bit of patience, because so often we can get ahead of God. Now, Moses knew that God had chosen that he should deliver the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. He knew that that's God's purpose for his life. He was 40 years old. And he went out and he saw an Egyptian beating up an Israeli slave. And he looked around, didn't see anybody, and he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. The next day, as he was going out, he saw two Hebrews fighting with each other. And he went to break up the fight. He said, "Hey, you guys are brothers. You shouldn't be fighting with each other." And they turned and they said, "Who made you a ruler over us? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Now, the Bible tells us that Moses thought that they realized that God had chosen him to be their deliverer. Well, God had. But Moses was jumping the gun. He was a little impatient. Moses was to deliver them, but not for another 40 years. And so he was jumping the gun. It's interesting, knowing that God had chosen him to be the deliverer, in the flesh, he was unsuccessful in even burying one Egyptian. When guided by the Spirit, 40 years later, the Lord buried the whole army. Oh, what a difference it makes when I am doing something in the flesh and I'm doing something led by the Spirit. And so Moses found himself ahead of God because he knew that God had chosen him and ordained that he should deliver Israel. And throughout the Bible, we find so many times the revealed purposes of God and man then trying to accomplish God's purpose, but not in God's timing. And there's a real art of waiting upon God for his timing. Not only to know the will of God, but to wait upon God's perfect timing. And I've always found that God's timing is perfect. And I can talk with great authority on this subject, because I have so many times gotten ahead of the Lord. I have been impatient. I've tried to do things in the energies and the abilities of my flesh, feeling that this is what God wants. Surely the Lord desires this, and I have bungled so many things when I tried to do it myself. But then when you wait upon the Lord, you see him work things out, and it's always so smooth, it's always so effortless, it's always so perfect when God does it. Contrasting the work of my flesh with waiting upon the Spirit and allowing the Spirit of God to work. So, Paul is now destined for Rome. To Caesar you shall go. And after certain days, King Agrippa, with Bernice, also known as Berenice, came unto Caesarea to greet Festus. He's the new Roman governor. Herod Agrippa I was more or less the king over the Jews. He had studied Jewish law. He had studied the scriptures. It was his duty to appoint for the Roman government the high priest. And thus he was familiar with Jewish law and the teachings of Judaism. His great-grandfather, Herod the Great, was the Herod at the time of the birth of Christ. He ordered the death of the infants in Bethlehem, you remember, when Jesus was born. When the wise men did not return to him, shortly thereafter, he died. His son, Herod Antipas, was the Herod who ruled over a third part at the death of Herod the Great. He ruled over the Galilee region. His capital was Tiberias. He had married his brother's wife, whose name was Herodias. And John the Baptist spoke out against that relationship, which made Herodias angry. And so at an opportune moment, when Herod had been inflamed in his lust by the dance of his daughter-in-law, Salome, in a gesture of kind of grandeur or whatever. He said, ask what you will to the half of the kingdom. And so she went to her mother and said, what shall I ask for? And she said, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a charger, on a plate. And so it was Herod Antipas that had John the Baptist beheaded. Jesus really had nothing to do with Herod Antipas. One time they said, don't you know that Herod is after you? And he said, you go tell that sly fox that I have work to do. When Jesus was brought before Pilate, Pilate was trying to somehow absolve himself from judging Jesus. He knew Jesus was innocent. His sense of Roman justice demanded that he release Jesus, but the Jews were pressuring him. But when he found out that Jesus was from Galilee, he was glad because Herod was in town, Herod Antipas, the one who had ordered the death of John the Baptist. And so he sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, and Herod was glad about that. He was anxious to meet Jesus. He was hoping to see Jesus perform some miracle. But it's interesting that though he questioned Jesus and all, Jesus didn't say a word to him. He had nothing to say to Herod Antipas. He looked upon him with scorn. Herod Agrippa I was the father of this Herod Agrippa. He is the second. His father was the one who had James, the brother of John, beheaded. And so they're a bloody family. And they are familiar with Christianity. They are familiar with the religion of the Jews. Herod the Great knew of the birth of the Messiah. Herod Antipas had John the Baptist put to death. Herod Agrippa I had James, the brother of John, beheaded. Now this is Herod Agrippa II. He came with Bernice. Bernice was actually his sister. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, and she was the sister of Drusilla, who we met last week, who was married to Felix. And so there's quite an intertwining of family here. Bernice was first of all married off when she was just 13 years old to a man by the name of Malchus. It is said that she was a woman of rare and extreme beauty. Malchus died after 2 years. And she then was married to her uncle, who was also a Herod, and he died after 2 years. So men could only handle her for a couple of years. Then she moved in with her brother. And there began to be rumors of an incestuous relationship. They were very close. There was never anything proved as far as the incestuous relationship, but it was commonly rumored, especially around Rome. Tacitus makes mention of how Rome was all a buzz and a talk about this beautiful woman, Bernice, who was living with her brother. But to try to sort of throw off the gossip about their relationship, she married again. And that marriage didn't work out, so she moved back in with her brother, Herod Agrippa II. When the Jews revolted in 66 against Rome, and Titus was sent to put down Vespasian first, and then Titus's son were sent to put down the Roman rebellion. She played an important role in trying to dissuade the Jews from rebelling against Rome. During this time, she became the mistress. She was now some 41 years old, but according to the record, still a very beautiful woman. She became the mistress of Titus. And later on in Rome, also was the mistress of Titus, but his wife got upset, and so she left. But quite a woman. And lacking completely in morals. And so they came, Agrippa II and Bernice, to greet Festus. He's the new governor of the territory. And so they came to greet him. And about who, and when they had been there for several days, Festus declared unto them Paul's cause. And he said, there's a certain man that was left here in prison by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face. Now, this indicates that when Festus first met them in Jerusalem, that they were wanting him to order Paul's death. They were pressing him to kill Paul. And so Festus explained to them, Roman law, a man first has the right to face his accusers, to come against them face to face. And it's just not Roman law to put a man to death until he's had the opportunity of meeting the accusers, talking to them face to face. And to have license to answer for himself concerning the crimes that are laid against him. He has a right to give his side of the story. Therefore, he said, when they were come here, without any delay, on the next day, I sat on the judgment seat, and I commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none of the accusation of such things as I had supposed. In other words, they really didn't have any real case against him. I thought that maybe there was something serious here. I thought that maybe there was something deserving death, but really there were no real charges like I suppose there would be. But he boiled down the whole issue. They had certain questions against him of their own superstitions or their own religion. This particular word, you remember, Paul uses it or used it in Athens. I perceive that you're very superstitious. But the same word is also translated religious. You know, Paul wasn't insulting them. He was just remarking that they were religious people. And so here he speaks of it was just questions about their religion and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be the alive. That was the crux of the issue. Paul's affirmation that Jesus was alive. Paul made that affirmation because he had personally met the risen Lord. He had talked with the risen Lord, and the risen Lord had talked with him. At one time, Paul believed that Jesus was dead. He thought that this story of the resurrection was just so much hokum. And he was determined that he was going to stamp out this sect. And while he was on his way to Damascus to imprison those that called upon Jesus, he met the Lord personally, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Instant conversion. "Who are you, Lord, that I might serve you?" "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. What would you have me to do, Lord?" And so he met Jesus, talked with Jesus, and on many occasions Jesus had met Paul and talked with Paul, and thus Paul affirmed, "Jesus is alive." We sing that song, "He lives, he lives." You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. How do I know he lives? Well, I talked to him this morning and this afternoon. I've been talking with him all day. Paul was affirming that Jesus was alive. The resurrection is the heart of the gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. The cross has no power, no meaning, if Jesus did not rise from the dead. The whole Christian belief system is founded on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Peter said, "Thank God, we have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God through faith." This is a living hope, the resurrection. It gives us a hope for the future. I have no fear of death. I have no fear of the future, because I have a living hope, because Jesus rose from the dead. And I know that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And one day my spirit is going to leave this body, and I'm going to move into the building of God, not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. The living hope because of the resurrection. That's the heart of the gospel. So they were striking against the heart of the gospel. They were saying that Jesus was dead. Paul was affirming Jesus is alive. And so he said, because, explaining to Agrippa, Festus said, "And because I doubted concerning their method of questioning him, I asked him if he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar." So he's explaining to Agrippa the situation, how that they came down, but they didn't really have any substance in their charges against Paul. And when he questioned Paul, "Will he go to Jerusalem to face these issues?" Paul appealed to Caesar. So Agrippa said to Festus, "I would also hear the man myself." So Festus said, "Tomorrow you shall hear it." So Agrippa, because he was familiar with the Jewish scriptures, familiar with the scriptures concerning their Messiah, also familiar with Jesus, the stories of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, the stories of Jesus healing so many people, he was familiar with these, as we will discover in our reading next week. And so he was interested in hearing Paul. And so he said, I'll hear this case. And he said, okay, tomorrow, you're on. So on the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp. And so now you have to picture, they've got their purple robes on, they've got their crowns on, they've got the Roman guards standing by, you've got Festus dressed there in his red robe of the governor, and all of the pomp and ceremony of the Roman government and an official hearing. They entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains, the principal men of the city. I mean, the bigwigs were all there. And Festus commanded that Paul be brought forth. And Festus then, in the official kind of proclamation, said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both in Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. This was their big plea. This guy doesn't deserve to live. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Therefore, I've brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that it, after examination, I might have somewhat to write. Now, you see, Festus was in a bind. Roman justice provided a speedy trial. It was not right to hold a prisoner without specific charges being laid against him. Even today, our law, coming much from the Roman law, a man is entitled to a speedy trial. You cannot be held over a period of time without formal charges being made against you. This is justice. And so, Paul was being used as a political pawn. He was getting the royal runaround. And they all realized this. When Paul appealed to Caesar, it then put Festus in bad light. Because Festus realizes that Paul is innocent of the charges that have been made. He's not done anything worthy of death. And to just send him to Caesar with petty little arguments over a religious issue would put Festus in very bad light with Caesar. Caesar would realize that Roman justice was not being done in that province. It actually put his own position in jeopardy. And so he is announcing the purpose of this hearing is to help us to frame charges that when we send him to Augustus, Caesar Nero, we will have certain charges that will be laid against him so that after examination, I might have somewhat to write as far as the charges against Paul. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not also to signify the crimes that are laid against him. I mean, I'm in trouble if I do that. I've got to have some charges. So glad for you to hear this case, Agrippa. Well, as you'll find out in our next lesson, Agrippa doesn't give him much help. He just says, you've got a problem, man. So we move on into chapter 26 in our next session. Father, thank you again for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, to guide us into all truth. And Father, we thank you for the affirmation of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we realize, Lord, that you've promised that if we would just confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that you've raised him from the dead, we would be saved. And so, Lord, tonight we acknowledge and we confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord. We offer ourselves as servants to serve you and to obey you in all things. And Lord, we believe with all of our heart in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we thank you, Lord, that we have that hope of salvation, eternal life in your kingdom. Father, if there are those who have not yet made the confession of Jesus as Lord, those who are living in a dark, hopeless world, those who are not sure about the resurrection, Lord, we ask that you would just reveal yourself to them, even as you did to Paul and even as you did to us. And Lord, may they know the joy, the thrill, the blessing of serving Jesus Christ as Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's personalize it. You're my Lord. You're my Lord. You have risen from the dead, and you're my Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God bless you.